No, soul winners isn't really a term we use a lot anymore. I remember as a boy growing up, you might hear a lot of people using that expression. And the expression was meant to describe those who are diligent and have a great desire to see the lost saved. If you would get your Bibles out, let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 for a couple of minutes. Looking at something that the Apostle Paul was telling that church in Corinth so long ago, something that's worth our time for a couple of minutes this morning to think about. The Apostle Paul was describing his desire to save the lost. And he begins there in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as those who were under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as without law," not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, "that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." You know, the Apostle Paul talking here, it's kind of interesting how he describes his desire. And he uses this expression. This is where we get the term soul winner. He uses this expression. What I'm doing is I'm trying to win souls. As though this was some kind of competition or race. He goes on to describe it like such, you know, like the behavior of somebody who is competing in the Olympic Games or some kind of games. And he's saying that my goal is to win these things, to win souls. So he says, you know what I do to win souls? I become all things to all men. That's a neat expression that he uses there, become all things to all men. And he describes what he means. He's saying that, you know, if somebody was a Jew and they lived under the law of Moses, he said, well, then, you know, I would try to conform and understand that idea as best I could. To the Gentile, though, you know, he put those things aside. You see it in Paul's preaching a lot. Like in Acts chapter 13, he's preaching to a Jewish audience. So he explains how the law of Moses promised Christ. And then in Acts chapter 14, he's speaking to a Gentile audience. So instead of going back to the Old Testament, something they didn't know, he appeals to nature. And he says that that's how we can know that God is the person that he claims to be. Paul says, I'm willing to give things up that might be the case, because that's really what he's talking about here. I mean, Paul's not saying that, you know, if somebody goes out and drinks, I go out and drink with them. That's not what he's describing. But he's saying, whenever I have the ability to give something up, something that as far as Christ is concerned doesn't matter, then I'm more than willing to give that up. I'm more than willing to set that aside and let that go so that maybe somebody might be saved. And that's what he says. It's interesting. He doesn't say that I can save every one of them. Instead, he says that I might save just a few. Now, as I said, he goes on here to describe the idea of all of this as though it was a contest. Verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight as not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." What's interesting is that Paul is saying, I am both at this time, both trying to win the race for myself as well as to bring souls that they might win the race as well. Soul winners. Soul winners are people that convict others of their need to turn to Christ. And I think all of us would understand it's a pursuit that we are all expected to endeavor to. And admittedly, some of us are very good at it. Some of us are not. But it's something that every one of us should desire and seek after in order to be. And we do that we just sing a song, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We do that by behaving in such a way that our life is a constant constant reminder of what it is to be a Christian. That's one important way that we do these things. Soul winners are people that have answers to important questions, because you know people are going to ask. They're going to want to know, why is this this way? Why is this that way? Why does God do this? What does God expect of me? There are people that say, you know what, I'm ready with an answer. I may not have every answer, but I can be ready with something. Soul winners are people that have that mindset towards the lost, but honestly, they also have that mindset towards one another. And that's a big deal. That's an important idea. I was thinking about the idea of soul winners, again, because we just don't think about it too often. It's not the term we use. And I was thinking, well, what's an alternative to that? What would be on the other side of that picture? And I might think at first, well, maybe somebody that's just not a soul winner. But let's say, how about soul losers? There's winners and there's losers. What do you think soul losers are like? What is that? You know, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were the people that claimed to love the law of Moses and claimed to be the most righteous, but they really weren't. We know that, right? And Matthew 23, in fact, is a long single chapter dedicated to Jesus's condemnation of them. But in verse 13, Jesus said something that was important that we want to consider. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." That's a great description of a soul loser. Somebody who, number one, they're not going to make it. They're not running the race in a way that they're going to win. And they're preventing other people from running the race as well. Jesus pronounced a great woe on them for their purpose of driving away others from God and even themselves not being able to keep their own hope. So I thought maybe a couple of minutes this morning we might just kind of plug some ideas together. And let me tell you what the purpose is. The purpose is so that you, as individuals in Christ, can put yourselves in which category you belong. Are you a soul winner? Or are you a soul loser? Which one would you say you are to start? And let's kind of look at some things the scriptures say. Soul winners. Soul winners look at the lost, and it bothers them. It upsets them. But they don't resent the loss. You know, Jesus is a great example of this. And Matthew 9 and verse 36, Jesus was looking at the multitudes of people. And you know, the multitudes of people were grumblers and complainers and people that weren't very spiritual. And, you know, they followed Jesus around for a meal, but then they didn't want to listen to what he had to say. What do you think of people like that? You know what Jesus thought? He saw the multitudes. It says he was moved with compassion. Verse 36 there says he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. If Jesus had gone to downtown Portland, where, you know, you see all sorts of things that you just kind of think, oh, they're icky, or they're, you know, I want to stay away from people like that, people that are maybe violent or angry or, you know, just caught up in the midst of things that you would say, I knew, you know, they shouldn't have partaken in the first place. If Jesus had gone down there, he would have saw with compassion people that needed a shepherd. Doesn't mean that they would have listened to Jesus, but it means that's Jesus's view. We brought up in class time this morning an important passage out of Romans chapter 5, where Paul was telling the Christians in the church in Rome, he was saying, you know, that the great thing about God is that while we were sinners, God looked at us and decided we were worth saving. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Soul winners look at the lost and they say, there's some people that need help. But soul losers look at the lost and they're put off by it. There's a parable in Luke 18. Anthony brought it up in class this morning. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus said that two men went up to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank you, I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I can't imagine him pointing over at the guy. Oh, God, I'm not like that guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's pretty good. Fasting, praying, you know, being a person that lives upright, giving of what he possesses. The tax collector, though, he's standing off, the Bible says. He won't even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth here. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And we like that parable. That's a profound parable. But it's also a good example of the idea of the soul loser. The soul loser looks at the lost and is kind of disgusted by it. Holds it in contempt. Well, I'm glad I'm not like that. They're not going to go out of their way to reach out and to try to change somebody's life in some way. That's the distinction between a soul winner and a soul loser. Where did you find yourself in that test? Let's look at another test. So a soul winner, and you know that song we sang right before the lesson, we don't sing that song too often, but you know in the song, I didn't remember that the last part of it declares that I want to be a soul winner for Jesus because he's done so much for me. What drives soul winners? Well, what drives them is gratitude, the Bible says. You know, the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, Jesus took the demon out. Remember the story that he was, you know, nobody could do anything with him. Jesus casts out the demon. He who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus, let me go with you. Whenever it was all said and done. Jesus, please let me come with you. Jesus said no, though. Jesus did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. Let's see what this guy does, right? This is kind of interesting because there's a lot of times where Jesus talks about, you know, how people react after he's done something for him. In this case, this guy was tearing himself apart, you know, living out in the wilderness. The demons had control over him. You know, remember, I am legion. The Bible says that that man went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. Decapolis, the 10 cities of the eastern side of the Jordan River. Not a little area, pretty big area. And began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Soul winner. Soul winners, when they think of who their Savior is, they say, I am so grateful that God saved me. I'd like other people to know about that. I'm so glad for what he's done that I can't help but to want to talk to others about that. It's not that I look at others and say, you know what, you just don't know something I know, or you don't look at others with that. You can't contain it because you are utterly grateful. Being grateful for salvation, that's important, right? We know that. I shouldn't have to say that. How grateful you are for salvation is going to be a big part of what it is that drives you as a soul winner. But soul losers don't have that attitude of gratitude. They have something else. And you know, there's a couple of different examples we might think of. One of the things I was thinking of is they have an attitude of entitlement. I was thinking of Jesus talking about the parable of the man who had his crops had done really well, and he said to himself, Luke 12 and verse 17, what am I going to do? I don't even have room for my crops. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to raise up bigger barns, store my crops, my goods. I'll be doing so well. Soul, you have many goods laid up. Take your ease, eat, drink, bear. You know what the issue here is? Here's a man who believed he had done this himself. The Bible says that he was not generous to God. He wasn't grateful. You know, a lot of times in the world, we have people that think, I did this on my own. You know, we often point at the rich and say, that's an attitude of the rich. You know, I made my own fortune. I did it myself. That's a bad idea. But it's even worse if you think that you've laid up your treasure in heaven all by yourself. Because you haven't. Your laying up your treasure in heaven is because God gave you a treasure to lay up in heaven. It's because others have helped you in doing the work of laying that treasure up in heaven. No, over time, what happens is people start to think, you know, I've been a Christian for a good long time. We sing a song, Follow Me, and in the song it talks about all the things that I've done that are so great. You know, sometimes you get to thinking that, oh, man, done a lot for Jesus. You could say I've given, I've never missed services, all the good deeds I do. That's the kind of attitude that a soul loser has. You're not going to convert people because you don't see your blessings as a gift. You see your blessings as having somehow been earned by your righteous conduct. That's just not the case. Soul winners, they know that what they have is a gift from God. Soul losers, no, I'm a pretty good person and I probably have deserved this. And a soul loser is not going to convert others, and a soul loser is going to lose their own soul. Soul winners and soul losers. And that test, where did you fall? Where were you at between those two? Here's another one to ask yourself. Soul winners and soul losers. So let's go back in your Bibles to Psalm 126 a second. Psalm 126. You know, it's interesting because this is a psalm that at some point in sometime people were brought out of captivity. You know, there's actually several times where that happens. We usually assume that being brought out of captivity is things that happened in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. But there's probably several times where people came out of captivity and came back to Jerusalem. Because the psalm begins here in 126 verse 1. He says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What does that psalm mean? Psalm of ascent. You remember what those are, right? Those are the songs you sang as you went to Jerusalem to worship. Those are the psalms of ascent. So this is people walking to Jerusalem, going to celebrate the worship of the Old Testament. And they're singing, give us more captivity. What? Give us more captivity. Because the tears we shed bring great joy. Now, I could talk about the idea of what it is to understand that difficulty brings opportunity, but let's instead say that here are people that despite whatever circumstances they're in, they are thrilled to have a chance to go worship God. I wonder if the nations are really saying, you know, the Lord has done great things for them, or maybe the opposite, because there's a lot of times in the Bible where the nations said the opposite. Oh, look at those people. God, their God must not like them. They said, no, the Lord has done great things for us. And they were thrilled to have the chance to worship God. Okay, stop for a second. Put yourself in the situation here. Here's the question. When it came to today, this is the day of worship for those who are in Christ. Were you thrilled? Excited to be here? Or did your attitude take a different direction? You know, in Malachi, they talked about God was frustrated that Israel was really missing the mark in things like worship. And they, you know, chapter 1 and verse 13, they use a term, oh, what a weariness. That's what the people were saying when they had to make sacrifices to God. You sneer at sacrifice. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? God says, you guys bring me nothing but bad attitude. How many times are people like that? When the time comes to gather with God, we just, what weariness. Oh, got to knock this out. Got to check it off the list. Where did you fall in this morning? With the rejoicing or with the weary? With the, I'm glad to have that chance, because the Lord's done great things for me. oh, I have to give something again. You were one of the two. And deciding where you were at on that list decides where you fall in the soul winner, soul loser category. Soul winner. Soul winners are working even for their own souls. Going back to those passages we read a moment ago, the Apostle Paul talked about how it was that he ran, he labored, he raced, and he says, I do all this, and he says, then I constantly look at myself, and I say, lest I be disqualified. Paul? Now this is an important passage, by the way, as Paul talks about that in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9. Lest I myself be disqualified. Paul, an apostle, a man who had done so many things for God? And Paul would say, absolutely. Absolutely. I could lose my salvation too. If I am not laboring even for my own soul. Do you understand what that means? Laboring for the salvation of your own soul. Paul would tell the Philippians, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Labor for your own soul. I think a lot of times, you know, we always say, I don't believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. But I think a lot of times it's in our heart because we say, well, I'm saved and I don't really think much about it. Paul might tell you, think about it every single day. He later told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves, examine yourselves, see whether or not you're of the faith. That's an important idea to him. The idea of saying, hey, you got to know, labor, work for it. Do the things that bring about your salvation. Soul winners are also doing their best to save themselves. As Peter told the people, save yourselves from this perverse generation. But soul losers. This kind of might go back to that attitude of gratitude as well. Soul losers. All soul losers are finding time to is to grumble. Jude 16 has always been a profound verse. Partly because he uses the term the fault finder. And I've always thought that's profound. The idea of people that what they're really good at is finding what's wrong with things. And you know what? Sometimes it's easy to be that person. I drive down, I go down somewhere, I look at a lot of people and I can see what's wrong with every one of them. That doesn't actually make me a good person. It just means I'm aware of what the problem is. Soul losers, they're quick to find what's wrong. You know what I always like to characterize it? And I want you to listen to what I'm saying here. Soul losers are the kind of people that can find problems but have no interest in finding solutions. Right? You've got to know people like that. People could say, oh, I can see everything that's wrong here. Well, what do we need to do to fix it? I don't know. I can just tell you what's wrong. I want you to think about that for a second. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jude says these are grumblers, complainers, that's fault finders, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain. He describes a pretty wretched person here. It's easy to fall in a category of being the person that I can find everything that's wrong with someone or something, but I have no desire to help fix it. I always like to say that there's a danger between being the person that finds fault and finds solution. You've got to be careful. Soul winners and soul losers, that's the difference. Soul winners say, here's the problem. With me or with someone else, and here's what we need to do to fix it. Soul losers, here's the problem, and I'm done. Which one are you? Which one are you? Why is it we need to talk about this? Well, I think as a church, let's first approach this as a church. I think it's something that from time to time the Word of God tells us that churches can lose focus on things. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, the apostle John was writing to the seven churches of Asia. He writes to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus has had several letters. They've gotten the letter to the Ephesians. Their preacher, Timothy, has received some letters. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, that's Jesus. Jesus says, verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name and have not become weary. Wow, there's the church, right? That's the best church ever. Because look at how good they are. Their works are great. They cannot bear those who are evil. You know, there's several churches that are going to be mentioned in these seven churches that need to work on that. Not the Ephesians. They've got it down. Nevertheless, verse 4 says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's the thought? What if as a church we get overly consumed with, you know what, purity is everything, and we cease to think, you know what, we need to get the lost. Now listen to me carefully. Obviously, I'm not saying, you know, we set aside purity, because the other churches are going to be in trouble for having set aside purity. But what if purity becomes the thing that we become obsessed with, and we never reach out for the opportunities to draw in and to bring the lost, to reach out to the lost? We get caught up on one purpose and we lose sight of another one. Put that thought in your mind for a second. What would that look like? It would look like a church that you'd say, hey, I love that preaching. Everything that preacher says is good, sound stuff. Hey, those members do every great thing. But they're not bringing in those that need to hear it. They're not spiritually alive in some ways for that reason. It's true to say sometimes churches actually don't even want to win souls. And let me say why that is. Let me say why sometimes I'm in that category. Imagine one day 30 people showed up and they said, yeah, we used to go to the church down the road, one of those denominations. We decided they're wrong. We want to be here. We're joining your church. Maybe, in fact, you know, we could even go so far as to say they all got baptized last night. How would you feel about that? Would you say, yeah, that's great, 30 people? Or would you say, oh, we're in trouble? 30 people that don't understand premillennialism. 30 people that don't understand matters on divorce and remarriage. 30 people that don't understand church authority. 30, you see where I'm going? 30 people showed up and they said, hey, we want to get right with God. Do you see victory, or do you only see the problems? Let me just say this. There are going to be problems with that. There's going to be a lot of problems with that. That's the difficulty of spiritual immaturity, is that people don't have knowledge. And what do we say? Well, wow. Wow. Years ago, I remember a story a man told me. I'm not sure if it was true, but he had been a member of the Christian church and the Christian church denomination. He had left there because he'd come to an understanding of the truth, and he brought a bunch of people with him. And, you know, the people, you know, he brought with him, I think he might have been the only one that, or he and a couple others might have been the only ones that stayed, but he said the elders had pulled him aside and said, boy, when you showed up, we were sure worried about that. You know, they should have been worried. But at the same time, they also needed to understand how important it was that was what it's about. Soul winning is ugly, and it's dirty, and it's messy. And there's a lot of times where people say, I don't know that I really want to jump into that because of the dirty, messy problems that it can create. And, you know, this is the case whenever people say, those 30 people showed up. Let me just tell you all the problems they're going to be. And nobody's saying, you know what I could do? I could have a study in my house on premillennialism. Somebody else says, no, I could have a study in my house. We can all bring people together. Nobody's coming up with the solutions, right? Because they're soul losers. They're not soul winners. Nobody's saying, this is how we fix it. They're saying, this is what's broken. You know what's broken? Those 30 people. They're a mess. They came in. But soul winners say, how do I fix that? Some churches And, you know, I get it completely. They'd say, you know what, I'd much rather be a church of five people that are completely sound than 25 people that need a lot of help. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not what Jesus built. He didn't build a church that was meant to stand up like that. When people say, no, we're not going to change, that's dangerous. Somebody, I was studying these thoughts recently, and somebody showed me something I'd never seen before. It's a proverb. Take a look at this proverb. Proverbs 14 and verse 4. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean. But much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. I've never noticed this proverb before. But think about what he's saying here. The barn, the manger, is completely clean if there's no oxen around. You know, there's not a farm in the world that thinks, I don't want a clean barn. Clean barn, yeah, that'd be nice. What makes a clean barn? Well, no oxen. But you don't get any work done without oxen. Sometimes it's messy to save souls. And if you're more concerned about not being messy, then you can have a clean barn. Just don't do any work. Do you get it? Do you understand what the proverb is trying to say? Contrasting the idea that sometimes it's going to be some work. So as a congregation, we need to reach out to the lost. We need soul winners. Last week we said we need workers. This week we say we need soul winners. As a congregation, we need to reach the lost. We need to help those among us that are really good at it. You know, because like I said, not all of us are really good at it, but some of us are. Some of us are people that are constantly out there reaching out. And the rest of us that aren't those people need to be helping those people with that work. And we need to re-stir that desire. Constantly. Now you as an individual, what if you took that test and some of you might not have been soul winners. You might have found yourself on the soul loser side of things. But you don't want to be that. You've got to make it your goal to say, you know, I want to be on the soul winning side. So I'm going to gauge the loss. I'm going to accept the challenges that come with that. Understanding that it's not going to be clean. But if I wanted clean, I wouldn't necessarily want to get any work done. Let's take a second, if you would. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and join me in prayer? Holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer. And Father, we've considered the words of your servant Paul this morning and his desire to see that souls are won for your sake. And Father, we desire that we might within ourselves restore that desire and have that desire to win souls and to see, Father, that those both among us and those that are lost in the world would be invigorated and have a desire to turn to you. Father, we've considered sometimes the difficulties of being a soul winner and why it is that oftentimes we're content not to do so or we hesitate to do so, Father. And we pray that you'll help us to overcome the hesitancy and sometimes the lack of desire that we have, that we might instead turn and be people that seek to be yours and to be the workers that you have called us to be. Father, we pray that you might forgive us if we've sinned in any way in these things and help us to have the right heart and mind, one of gratitude and thankfulness that seeks to constantly enlarge the borders of your kingdom, Father, to the degree of bringing those that are lost into it. Father, we pray that you'll be with us in this week. Give us opportunities, please, Father. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I guess one thing we always have to consider is what does it mean when we talk about a soul being won? What did Paul mean when he talked about winning souls? What he meant was seeing people transfer from the authority of Satan, the dominion of darkness, to the kingdom of the Son, to eternal life. Every time we come together, we talk about that in our closing minutes. It's partly a tradition, but it's also partly because what our desire is that perhaps if there's somebody whose soul hasn't been won, they'll want to know what they need to do to have their soul won. Well, the Word of God tells us. It tells us first, it begins with hearing the Word of God. Romans 10 tells us in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Confessing. Romans 10 and verse 9 says we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord. Confessing that faith. Repentance. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter told the people they needed to repent and be baptized. Baptism, Mark 16 and 16. Once we've done these things, our soul has moved into that category of being one to God. But we have to maintain it. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we mentioned this morning. So we must continue to be faithful. So every time we're together, we lay that out. And we say, if somebody needs to talk about this, we want to talk about it. We want to sit down and have that conversation with you. But we also say that this is a time where we're together. It's the beginning of our week. Maybe there's a need that one of us has, something to be prayed about, something to be lifted up, to be encouraged. We'd like to know if that's the case. We'd like to reach out. We'd like to help. We'd like to pray for each other. We'd like to do things for one another. So if there's something you need that we can help with, you can always visit with us after services, of course, but maybe you need to do something right now. And if so, why don't you do it? Why don't you come up here and visit with me right now while we stand and we sing a song to encourage
you. Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom?